When I was growing up and our family lived in Romania, we lived in a house that was sort of on the outskirts of the city. And at Romania at that time, Bob Barker's message of please spay and neuter your pets had not quite penetrated behind the Iron Curtain. And so there were large packs of wild dogs that would roam the cities and particularly the margins of the city. And we had probably anywhere from 15 to 25 of these dogs that would roam our property, much the way deer do here in West Michigan, but hardly as welcome a sight as deer are. And so every time that we drove out of our house, we could be confident that there would be at least half a dozen dogs chasing our car right down the street for a good quarter of a mile. And there was one dog in particular. He was a little guy. We named him Lucky. He had three legs, and one of his ears was kind of banged up, and one of his eyes was clearly either missing or severely damaged. But he was the one that would, unsurprisingly, get as close to the car as possible. So close to the rear left wheel that we could look out our window and we could barely see him. That's how close to the car he was. And he would keep up long after the other dogs had kind of faded off from the hunt. He was going to stay as long as he could. He never did catch our car. But we wondered, my brother and I, what's his strategy? What happens if he does catch the car? Like, what's his end game? I mean, he's trying like everything, and he's clearly willing to suffer a great deal of pain and misery in his life in order to try to catch our car. What if it works? Does he have a thought? Does he have a strategy? Does he understand how life-changing that would be to become the proud owner as a canine of a four-door passenger sedan? I'm not sure he's thought that through. Oftentimes, we're the same way. We're working really, really hard. We're chasing something down, but we never give a thought to what if it works and how that will change our lives. And it's no different in the church. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at, as I told the kids, the story of Zacchaeus and then a parable that Jesus tells in response to that well-known story. And this is in Luke 19, beginning in verse 1. This is in the context towards the end of this portion of Luke's gospel. We started several weeks ago this road to Jerusalem that Jesus has set his face, his purpose is to arrive at Jerusalem. And not just as a geographical destination, not just to observe the Passover as a good observant Jew, but to lay down his life. As he's told his disciples three times now, to be handed over to the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, to suffer many things at their hands, and to be crucified. That's why he's going to Jerusalem. And he's just a short distance away. He's in the environs of Jericho at this point. Verse 1 says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. We need to pause there for just a moment. This is the only time in the Gospels that we have this term chief tax collector in use. Jericho is a central town for trade routes, so it's possible that Zacchaeus is no ordinary tax collector, that he may very well be a regional authority or even an authority for the entire realm of Judah at this time. But he definitely oversees other tax collectors and probably as a result was rich. But these two things have not necessarily been commented on. When tax collectors are in view, their wealth is not necessarily brought to the forefront. When wealthy people are in view in Luke's gospel, which there are several wealthy people, they're not usually paired as being tax collectors. Luke wants to get our attention with Zacchaeus' identity here, that he is not only a chief tax collector, he is also rich, and it's probably because he is a chief tax collector that he is rich. In other words, his wealth is ill-gotten. And that'll become clear as the story moves on. Rich people hold a special place in Luke's gospel. They're prominent, they're talked about frequently, and rarely in a positive light. In the story that immediately comes before this, Jesus has the famous interaction with the rich young ruler, and you recall that he asks Jesus, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, sell everything that you have, give all of the money to the poor, and then come follow me. And the man walks away from Jesus sad, for he had great wealth. And so now Jesus is encountering another rich person, and not just a rich person, a chief tax collector. verse 3, and he, Zacchaeus, was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. I have to. A wee little man was he. There, it's out of my system now. It's really going to be hard not to burst into the song throughout the message this morning. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. And the obstacle to him seeing is the crowd of people around Jesus. I want us to land there for just a minute. Think about that for a moment. It is the people who are following Jesus that prevent Zacchaeus from getting to him. And when you think about why that is, where their attention is and where their attention is not, and Zacchaeus can't get to Jesus, but he, like Lucky, refuses to be put off. And so verse 4, he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Dignified men in the ancient world don't ever run. Zacchaeus runs, and they certainly don't climb trees, and he climbs a tree. This is no idle curiosity that he has about this wandering teacher. He's seeking diligently and desperately, willing to be a little bit embarrassed by his behavior in order to get a glimpse of this Jesus. There's been a debate in the church for centuries now, but particularly in my lifetime, about seekers. And I've heard people say that the seeker, the person who's interested in the things of God but not yet made a commitment, is not a biblical category. That we shouldn't be sensitive to people who are seeking after Jesus but haven't made a decision for him yet because there's no such person according to Scripture. I don't think they've read this story. Zacchaeus is seeking after Jesus, and the people in the way are the people following Jesus. And so when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. The word must there, I've mentioned this a couple of times before, it's a Greek word that indicates divine necessity. In other words, that it is God's will that Jesus stay at Zacchaeus' house today. And I love this about Jesus. We often think about Jesus and we say, you know, what would it be like if Jesus were to move into my neighborhood? I remember having this conversation with some people. We were kind of trying to imagine, if we're the body of Christ, what does it look like if we're on our street, inhabiting our street as though Jesus were there? And someone in that conversation said, well, we'd probably have our neighbors over to our houses lots and lots. And someone said, actually, I think we'd be inviting ourselves over to their houses lots and lots. Because that's what Jesus is always doing. He's always inviting himself into people's homes. Can I come stay at your house? Can you have me over for dinner? He insists on being hosted by Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, far from being put off and saying, I'm not going to be hospitable, hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus is seeking after Jesus, but there's a detail here that's easy to miss. Jesus knows his name. Do you ever wonder about that? Jesus walks right up to the sycamore tree, looks up, and calls him by name. Zacchaeus is not the only one who has been doing some seeking. Jesus is not blinded by the crowds around him to see the person who is seeking after him. And he already knows him and says, it is God's will that I stay at your house today. And Zacchaeus receives him joyfully. Verse 7, and when they, the crowds of people following Jesus, when they saw it, they all grumbled. These are not the Pharisees. These are not the scribes. These are not the teachers of the law. This is the crowd. They grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. They can't abide Jesus extending grace to this sinner. And so now it's not a passive obstacle that this crowd represents to Zacchaeus coming to Jesus. Now it's an active hostility. In other words, they're saying to Jesus, if you accept this sinner, You may lose the rest of us. That may be a bridge too far for us. And interestingly, unlike so many other times when Jesus faces this kind of attitude, Jesus is not the one to respond. Zacchaeus is the one who responds. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Zacchaeus' words are significant here. Jesus, of course, has just had this interaction with this rich young ruler, and Jesus told him to give away everything. And so we might look at Zacchaeus and say, well, this is only halfway obedience. He's doing half of what is required of rich people to enter the kingdom of God. But of course, we know that Jesus' statement to the rich young ruler was a statement about that young man's heart, that his wealth had a hold of him. And until he let it go, he would be unable to latch hold of Jesus. Zacchaeus, unprompted, Jesus didn't have to say anything to him. And Zacchaeus demonstrates trust and repentance towards Jesus in what he says. At the time, if you were an observant Jew of means, if you had wealth, the rabbis said that giving 20% of your income, 20% of your wealth to the poor, was kind of the benchmark. That more than that would be irresponsible. And so Zacchaeus, in giving away half, is being foolishly generous by the standards of his day. This is extravagant by any measure. But then he goes further and says, I also recognize that it's not just that I have much and therefore should share with others. He then says, I recognize that I got my wealth through fraud. And so if I have defrauded anyone, I will restore it fourfold. Whatever I stole, I will pay four times that amount back. That goes above and beyond the Old Testament requirements where fraud is concerned. It's the highest possible rate of restoration, and more than what was required. And so what this shows about Zacchaeus is not that he is trying to get in the good graces of this crowd, neither is he trying to impress Jesus. He recognizes the grace that Jesus has extended to him and demonstrates that his attitude towards his position and his wealth is now radically altered. He no longer sees wealth as an end to be obtained by any means necessary. He now no longer sees people as things to use in order to further his own ends. He is now someone who will live open-handedly towards his neighbors. It is a profound transformation. And so that is why Jesus in verse 9 says to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." And we recall John the Baptizer's words in Luke 3, when the tax collectors were coming out to him and saying to him, "What must we do?" And John says to them, basically, "Don't defraud people." And the religious leaders are skeptical. How can John give this positive message to tax collectors? And John says to them, "Don't think to yourselves that your salvation is secure because you are sons of Abraham. For I tell you, out of these rocks, God can raise up sons for Abraham." And so Jesus now, in identifying Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham, is saying not only is he a descendant of Abraham by his birth, but he has been born again, a son of Abraham with Abraham's faith. And then he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This son of Abraham, Zacchaeus, was lost. And Jesus came looking for him and found him. And we don't have to think very far back to think of the parables that Jesus told in Luke 15 of things that are lost and the search that is undertaken by the owner of that thing and the rejoicing when it is found. Zacchaeus has rejoiced that he has been found. He received Jesus joyfully and joyfully parted ways with his wealth, that which had identified him up until now. His whole life is that he's a chief tax collector and he's rich. And he abandons both of those identities in the interest of coming to Jesus. It's a radical transformation. It's a picture for us. And before we go any further, we need to consider, is that what our encounter with Jesus has produced? Have we so trusted in the grace of God extended through Jesus? Have we appreciated his grace that it has changed us at this level? Whatever we used to identify ourselves by, has that been surrendered and yielded completely in the interest of welcoming Jesus into our lives, into our homes? This is what conversion looks like. And it's interesting, all of the stories of Jesus interacting with individuals in the Gospels, this is the only one that I can think of that constitutes what we would call a clear conversion. Someone turning completely from their sin and fully embracing Jesus. I tried to think through this week of any story that goes this clearly into that sort of conversion experience. The woman at the well comes to mind, but it isn't quite that radical. We don't see that total evidence. She bears witness of Jesus' nature and identity. We think of the Gadarene demoniac who has the demons cast out and goes and bears witness for Jesus in the Decapolis. But no story quite captures that theme of faith and repentance in Jesus on the scene as Zacchaeus's, where there's no ambiguity. He's a follower of Jesus now, turning from a pattern of life that was clearly sinful and turning in trust and repentance to Jesus. And so we first need to ask the question, is that us? Are we Zacchaeus? Have we sought the Savior who was seeking us, and have we been radically transformed? Because if not, it's possible that we find ourselves in the position of the crowd. We're following Jesus in the sense that we're walking along with him. But we know there is a difference between walking along with him and following him. Taking up our cross daily and coming after him, following his example. And so that is why Jesus goes on to tell this parable. As they, the crowd, who was grumbling about this successful conversion, heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. There's all this anticipation and buzz surrounding Jesus. The reason they're following him is because they expect that when he arrives at Jerusalem, he's going to shake things up. He's going to do something that will establish Jewish rule over Jerusalem, fully restore the temple and the kingdom, drive the Romans out, be the Messiah they've been waiting for. And they're waiting, and so they don't understand how bringing tax collectors in has anything to do with that because they're part of the problem. They're the traitors that got us into this mess. And so they're confused by Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus. And he tells this parable to sort of set them straight. The parable sets up this nobleman going to a far country to receive a kingdom. And before he leaves 10 of his servants in charge of one mina each. A mina is a unit of money worth about 4 months' wages. So a good sum, but not a huge amount of money. Relatively small for a nobleman. And he tells them, in verse 13, engage in business until I come. The term there has in view profit. He tells them he wants them to make money with the money he's leaving them. Their orders are clear. And so he goes, he receives the kingdom, he comes back. And in verse 15, he calls his servants before him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. A repetition of this idea that he expects a profit. He expects that his money will have produced more money. And so they come one at a time before him. And the first servant comes and says, your one mina, I've turned it into 11. I gained 10 more, 1,000% profit in the time that you've been gone. Good return on investment. And the nobleman commends that servant and puts him in charge of 10 cities in the kingdom that he has received on his journey. Second servant comes and says, behold, I have taken your mina and turned it into 6 minas. I've gained 5 more with it. And likewise, the master says, well done, you'll be in charge of 5 cities. And then a third servant comes. And the third servant comes and says, here's your mina back. I wrapped it in a cloth while you were gone. And you have it back now. Look at verse 21, the reason the servant did it this way. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. The master then proceeds to rebuke this servant and said, I didn't leave this with you in order for you to protect it. If you were worried about losing it, you could have at least given it to the bank and gotten interest on it so that I would have something additional at least. But the master's words indicate that even that would not have been following his orders, really. In other words, the master expected for his servants not to be safe with his resources. He expected them to do what business people do all the time. To risk something, to risk failure in the interest of profit, in the interest of gain. And it's the servant who kept it and did nothing with it and sought only to protect it that is rebuked. And so Jesus says the mina is taken away from that servant. He doesn't get a city, not even a neighborhood. And he doesn't even get to keep the mina. And the mina gets given to the guy that earned 10. So now he's got 12. And other servants see it and they complain. And you have to realize now that the other servants have got a weird notion of reward here. Because the guy that's got 10 cities under his authority, an additional mina is like, why are they complaining about that? Their attention is still fixed on that. And not the cities that the master is delegating authority over to his servants who have been faithful. And Jesus says, if you've been faithful with a little thing, you'll be given responsibility over much. They don't have a vision of the big picture. The motivation of the servant who kept his mina is the point of this story, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. But I think about my dad when I think about this passage. My dad was here a couple years ago and shared some of our story in Romania, but in the early 90s, my dad had this idea, this vision for ministry in Eastern Europe in formerly communist societies to say one of the things that they desperately need is a model of how to do business. If we're going to bless the lives of the people of these places, they've got to learn how to do business for profit because they haven't been able to do that for half a century. You have 2 generations of people who don't understand the profit motivation and the blessings that that brings to a national economy. And so my dad started to pursue this vision and started a series of businesses, the most outlandish of which, 2 years after we moved there, was a Tex-Mex restaurant. We started a Tex-Mex restaurant in Eastern Europe, 17 miles away from the former Soviet Union. And my dad persuaded followers of Jesus to part ways with $180,000 of investment capital to start that business. Now today, business as missions is a thing, to where that wouldn't be seen as totally crazy. But at the time, there was no box for this. You go to church missions boards and say, I want to take your money overseas and invest it in a business, a for-profit business. The point of the business is actually to make money. Money that we will then use to fuel missions, but the business itself is a mission because people will patronize these businesses that would never darken the doors of a church. See, these will be evangelistic outposts. In the time that we had that restaurant open, in the time that I was there, executives from Coca-Cola that had moved to this area from Ireland and the States and other parts of Europe had conversations with my dad about the gospel, and they would never have come to a church in Romania. But they came to our restaurant and they wanted to talk to the crazy American that thought he could make money in Romania in the early 90s. What brought you here? And the answer from my dad was simple: Jesus. He took a risk. It could have failed spectacularly, and by all measures, it should have failed spectacularly. But it was a risk, and it has led to the multiplication of church plants and Romanian missionaries sent into other countries, countries that American missionaries have difficulty going into. My dad took his mina and made more with it. The church that we came from in California had this mentality, the mentality that just because something we tried doesn't work doesn't mean we shouldn't have tried it. It is only when we adopt the posture of the third servant that we get in trouble. When we think that it is our job to protect what Jesus has given to us. When we think that our posture is needing to be defensive. That's when we actually fail to live for the gospel. When we think that our job is to protect and defend instead of to advance and risk and grow. Jesus is not interested in holding on to anything except us. He is interested in bringing in the other sheep to his fold that need to be brought in. And it is our job to take risks and feel free to fail. Because notice, it's not that the servant lost the mina that gets him into trouble. It's that he didn't do anything with it. He refused to take a risk. And so this church that we were at in California had this identity saying, we're going to be free to fail. And so I suggested something kind of outlandish at one of our staff meetings 1 year. And I didn't realize that the church took ideas seriously at that point, so I didn't think anyone would actually green light this idea. And they did, and all of a sudden, I was in the position of lucky catching the sedan, like, oh, it worked. We're going to try this idea that I, and now I'm not too sure I want to try this idea. And the idea was on the 10th anniversary of 9/11. It was a Sunday. And so I said, what if we had a memorial service in place of our usual church service, and we met at a park, and we provided space for the community to come and to grieve and to mourn? And what if we also, as a church, sacrificially invested in providing an actual memorial plaque for our city to put up in the town square, commemorating first responders, some of whom from our city had gone to Ground Zero? What if we were present to bless in the city on this occasion? Because there was nothing planned. There were no memorials planned that year. And so I said, what if we did that? And so at great financial cost for a church our size, our leadership said, yeah, Marcus, that sounds like a great idea. Let's try it. And so we had this service. And only our people came. From the standpoint of what I hoped to achieve, it was a glorious failure. At least at first. The park that we had the service at is also a park where homeless people tended to congregate. And as part of the service, we had decided to have a lunch that would be free for first responders. Our people would drop something in the donation plate, but we were going to have lunch afterwards. And so all of a sudden, I'm sitting here, and I'm seeing our church gathered around these tables with all this food, and we've got way more than we needed because no one came. And I see all of these guys and gals on the picnic tables 50 yards away. So without asking anybody, I walked over, and I invited them all over. And they walked right through all of our families and all of our kids, and they went and grabbed lunch, and they sat down, they had lunch with us. People were talking to them. Nobody batted an eye. Nobody was worried about safety. Nobody was worried about anything. And if for nothing else, that was a success. The other thing that it did is it gave us a reputation as being for the city, that we were interested in the welfare of the city, that we wanted to bless the city. And in following months and years, that church has become a pillar alongside the city. When the city has a need, they come confidently to that church and the churches that it works with. When we risk, when we are willing to risk failure, God can use us. When we stay huddled and our backs are to the world around us, we miss the Zacchaeuses. But we serve a Savior who came to seek and to save what was lost. And if we are not seeking what is lost, we are not following in the footsteps of our Savior. So now what? Well, we have a vision that we have been talking about a lot over the last several months. And this is a vision that will not come to fruition if we are not willing to risk some things, if we are not willing to change some things. We want to be a growing church. And I don't know if you've noticed in the lives of our kids, they can't grow if they don't change. They can't change if they don't grow. Those two things are interchangeable. Jesus wants his church to grow, which means he wants his church to change. Cannot be otherwise. As we seek to serve our city, that is what we need to be after, to seek that which is lost, to have that focus that is outward, not because we are not paying attention to Jesus, no, because if we are following after him, we will be seeking and saving the lost as well. And so we want to see gospel ministry multiply. We want to see our mina that God has given to this congregation at the corner of Coit and Sweet be 5 or 10 or 20 minas for the master. With that long-term vision that he's coming with a kingdom. We don't have to worry about losing his stuff. We don't have to worry that he's going to come and say, "What did you do? You tried all of that and lost it?" No, it's only going to be if we hold on tightly and refuse to do anything with it. And remember the motivation of the servant? He's got a wrong view of his master. He thinks his master is stingy and greedy and hard. See, if we have an abundant vision of God's grace, then our hands become open. We serve the God who is the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow due to change, but from whom every good gift comes abundantly. There is no shortfall with God. There is no shorthandedness. There's no clenched fist in heaven, which is why Jesus exhorts us to pray boldly. It's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom and the Spirit. When Jesus talks about being the true vine and us being the branches, he says, "This is my Father's will, that you bear much fruit." So we don't need to wonder, is it God's will to grow and bless our church? It is. The question is, what are we doing with the mina that he has entrusted to us? And so Jesus is seeking. He is seeking and seeking to save the lost in our city, in our region. And so last week, we encouraged you to take one of these. We've got plenty more out in the back. About 100 of them left the building last week, and I trust for strategic and good prayerful purposes. If you didn't grab one, if you need more than 5 names, grab another one. Sign up to pray, but pray for the lost that you know. And just as a side note, I have had to wrestle with this week. It is an occupational hazard as well as a result of the fact that we moved here, that almost all the people I know aren't lost. So I've had to do some thinking. What does it mean for me to seek the lost? I need to get outside the crowd, myself personally. But I would venture to guess that all of us need to be more strategic with this. And so to pray for workers for the harvest, to pray for the lost. There are evangelism trainings coming up for those of us for whom this feels awkward and uncomfortable. How do I talk with my friends, my coworkers, my neighbors, my family about this Jesus? City Fest is offering free trainings on the 17th and 18th. We have a link to their website on our website. Encourage you to plan on attending those. And then, of course, the festival is coming up. And I have told the City Fest planners that we will be a follow-up church. That means that if someone makes a decision for the Lord Jesus at the festival and they need a church to come to, we're going to be one of the churches that they're told they can come to. Now, here's what we've got to think through as a body. I've done the math. And if God works as he has in other cities where they've done this, we could have as many as 20 to 30 brand new believers in our congregation on September 16th, the Sunday after the festival. That's 10% of who's usually here. Do you think that would change our church? Are we ready for them? Or are we just chasing the car? Secretly hoping we never catch it because we wouldn't know what to do. What if God did something and actually blessed us with that kind of growth from people who are making decisions to follow Jesus? Would we be ready? So that is our task. That is our challenge, to seek the lost because that is the Savior that we serve. The other thing out in the narthex you may have noticed are Easter flyers. Invite someone to join you for Easter Sunday. It's a statistical fact. 75% of the culture identifies in some way as Christian, and they're going to feel like they ought to be somewhere Sunday morning on April 1st. Invite them to be here. If they're going to be somewhere, invite them to be here. We have a gospel. It's not a gospel we need to defend and protect. It's a gospel we need to proclaim. It's a gospel we need to live in the lives of those that God has placed in our midst. Would you pray with me as we continue in worship? Father God, we thank you that you are not a God who stands still. That when the world was dark, you sent your light into it. When the world was silent and deaf to your praises, you sent Jesus the Word. You are a God who sends, you are a God who seeks, you are a God who pursues. Father, give us that heart. Help us to open our hands, to risk what you have given to us, confident that you will not let your word return to you void, but that it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Give us boldness as your servants, we ask. Amen.